Good morning to each one. We greet you all in Christ's name this morning. It was certainly good to be here already this morning. My mind was drawn to different directions when James mentioned, or when James was up here talking, and we were discussing about Psalm 1. And Elmer alluded to it as well. Standing and walking and then sitting. And I had to think, and I think part of myself, I had to think at work where I work at, and those of you that work in sales might know what I'm talking about, but there are certain people that come in that you would just as soon that you wouldn't be there when they come. Now, I want to preface is there's no one in here that has that meets that criteria, but there's people in the community and maybe a part of myself that's still not regenerated yet is still part of my flesh, but there are some people, they come in and maybe you're at the wrong time, you're busy, you've got a lot of things going, and they want to talk about just everything and anything that you have absolutely zero interest in, much less hearing about it or whatever. And so they come in and you're trying to, you know they're really not after a sale or anything. And they get started and, you try to sort of move the conversation in a certain area. And about that time they see a chair, getting close to a chair, and they start sort of moving towards it, and you're like, oh no, here we go. But when they go to sit down, and then you know that they're going to be here for a while. And I had to think, in Psalm 1, it says, James mentioned about the scornful, sitting in the seat of the scornful. That speaks of being there for a while. And you know, when you come in, people come into your home or you go into someone and they sit down, that's usually not, people might come in and not sit down, just stand and then they leave again. But when someone sits down, that usually means they're going to stay for a while. And I had to wonder, he's about to sit down in the seat of the scornful. And I had to wonder, what does he go through when we are in that arena, in that area of life, and we go to sit down or have a seat? Does he think, possibly he's going to be sitting there for a while? Just a challenge to me, where am I in with regards to sitting in the seat of the scornful? Okay, what I've chosen to speak about was something that got me to thinking. Actually, thanks to Brother Mike, he sent me a link about this already here some time ago. And it had to do with how many Jesuses were at Jesus' trial. So here's a little bit of trivia. How many Jesuses were there at Jesus' trial and crucifixion? Was there more than one or was there only one? Some of you looking at a little bit what's going on here. Before you throw me out, maybe you want to hear me out a little bit. But I want to also be clear that that is really not the important part, but just a little bit of Bible trivia for you. Was there more than one Jesus at his trial? And I want to be clear. That is not going to be really the important thing of the message. but we'll get to that. But I like to focus on Jesus' trial and sort of his crucifixion. There's so much that we can learn and that possibly has been overlooked in growing up. It's just something we haven't really looked into and the significance that some of those things have had held for us. But was there a moment in which people had to choose which Jesus they were going to follow? Which Jesus that they wanted to set free? Which Jesus that they were going to kill? And so to lay out a little bit, if you in Mark 15, we have the account of the trial and all that. I like to focus a little bit about Pontius Pilate. We all know who he was. He was the Roman governor of Judea, that whole area. I'd like to talk just a little bit about him. And so this whole trial that Jesus Christ, that Jesus did, all of that, he had to do something. In order to get rid of Jesus, they had to get him in front of Pilate. The Jews did not have the jurisdiction to execute anyone. So they had to bring him in front of Pilate. So essentially, they had to get Jesus to say something that would give them enough evidence to bring him in front of Pilate. Pilate was the only one with power to impose a death sentence on someone or to call for his crucifixion. Now, ironically, the Jews hated Pilate. They did not like him. But, you know, when you have an enemy, sometimes you can make agreements with another enemy or get along with another enemy against another individual if you hate him, you know, bad enough, if you will. And that's sort of the way Pilate was to the Jews. And there's a number of things that Pilate did that offended the Jews. For example, moving the imperial standards with the image of Caesar into Jerusalem. The Jews did not like that. The Romans were the oppressors. They were the occupiers there. And so they were not pleased with that. In fact, just a little bit of history. It says that when Pilate did that, this resulted in a crowd of Jews that surrounded Pilate's house in Caesarea for 5 days. And history gives it that Pilate then summoned them to an arena where the Roman soldiers drew their swords, but the Jews showed so little fear of death that Pilate relented and removed the standards, the image of Caesar. Josephus relates that Pilate also offended the Jews by using money from the temple treasury to pay for a new aqueduct going into Jerusalem. Now we can imagine how much the money meant to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus went in and overthrew the tables, and a lot of that money was feeding into the temple treasury. A lot of that money was ill-gotten gains and corruption and things like that. But Pilate used some of that money to do what he wanted to do. History also gives that once a mob formed while Pilate was visiting Jerusalem, and Pilate ordered troops to beat them with clubs, and many perished from the blows or from being trampled by horses, and the mob was dispersed. And actually, if you read in Luke, the 13th chapter, it mentions about the Galileans. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it mentions about the Galilean whose blood that Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so could this reference have been interpreted as coming from one of the incidents recorded by Josephus? Or maybe it was an entirely separate incident. I don't know. But it does mention it there in Luke. However, like most other Roman governors, Pilate, his main residence was in Caesarea. However, going to Jerusalem, and we find that ironically, Pilate was in Jerusalem at Jesus' trial, but usually around major feasts and holidays, Pilate would go to Jerusalem over that time. Because there was so much, when you have all these people, literally hundreds of thousands of people, coming into Jerusalem around major Jewish feasts and holidays, it was ripe for violence. Mobs would break out. Insurrections were quite plentiful because the Romans were the occupiers. They were the oppressors. And so Pilate would go to Jerusalem to sort of try to keep the peace around the Jewish holidays. It was very common for riots to break out over that time. But in the group of people, the Jews, there were insurrectionists. I don't know if you call it like militia men, if you will. But Jews in this case, and they were always ready at a moment's notice for fighting and stuff to break out. They would start a riot, anything to make it hard for the Romans to keep law and order. And that was their thing. Ultimately, their aim was to overthrow the Romans over that part of Judea. And of course, Herod, he also did things that angered the Jews as well. And so was just this constant stirring of the pot. There was this constant unrest that was going on. And so that's what brings Pilate to Jerusalem at this moment in history. And that's going to play a very important part in this story of Jesus. Now, Mark says that they accused Jesus of many things. I think one of them was the claim that Jesus had to be the Messiah. And they would go back to some claims that Jesus had made earlier, some things that he said. And perhaps that is why Pilate, directly asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I think that's one of the things that they accused him of. And so Pilate has this other dilemma as well. It was common around the holidays to release a prisoner. And I think partly was maybe to help keep the peace. And so around once a year or so, around the holidays, they would release a prisoner back to the Jews. And a lot of times he would let them choose who they wanted to release. I think it was sort of like throwing a bone, if you will, to the people to try to sort of keep the peace and such like. And so in Matthew 27, verse 17, it says, "So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?'" And of course, we know the mob shouted, Jesus, or they shouted Barabbas, to release unto them Barabbas. And the mob shouted, "Crucify him," referring to Jesus. What's interesting is this mob that, broke out with the "crucify him," it was actually the scribes and the religious leaders that stirred up the mob. They're the ones responsible for doing that initial stirring. It says, in fact, Matthew 27, verse 20, it says the chief priests and the elders, or the religious leaders, it says, persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. In fact, in Mark 15, verse 11, it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release unto them Barabbas instead." And so the chief priests and scribes, they were responsible for this thing somewhat. They were sort of the instigators. And so here you have a mob mentality. And things can quickly spiral out of control when you have that spirit that feeds that. We've seen that even in our own country, across cities, at different times when you have a mob mentality and, it's a self-feeding frenzy. The spirit that works through that, a lot of destruction happens and whatnot. I think that same spirit is still alive today as was back then. And so that brings us to our next character, which is Barabbas. And so I like to focus in on Barabbas here. And here's where I'm getting to the Jesus part. And I'm sort of leaving it more as a question than as a statement. I want to be clear there. However, what is very interesting is if you look at the meaning of Barabbas, what does Barabbas mean? If you look at the first part of Barabbas, which is Bar, that means son of. And if you look at the meaning of Abba, Abbas, which is father. And so essentially, Barabbas means son of the father. And so Barabbas was his last name. Now, what is interesting is there are some of the original manuscripts that gives his name as Jesus Barabbas. In fact, if you look up Matthew 27:16 in the NIV, It says, at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. In fact, there they used his first name. And so some of the reports do give it that the very early church leaders said to go only by the last name so as not to get Jesus confused with Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so because of that, they used only the last name. In fact, Jesus was fairly common back then. If you look at the original Yeshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, that's in the Latin Greek is where the word Jesus comes from. And if you look at the name Joshua, which we read about in our Sunday school lesson, in the Old Testament, Joshua was also the English form of Hebrew, and the original was Yeshua. And so Joshua was symbolic of Jesus in the New Testament. So Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land, symbolically represented Jesus in the New Testament, who leads us into our promised land. I find that interesting. And I think it's much more than just coincidental. But Joshua was highly revered by the people in the New Testament. So it does make sense that there was more than, you know, one Jesus, if you will. There's many Johns and James and different other names that are quite plentiful around here. So anyway, so was his name Jesus or not? There was also one of the early biblical scholars, Origen, and many other commentators also gives it that Barabbas' first name could have been Jesus. Anyway, I will park that there now. I'm not going to say, you know, 100% definitively it was, but it could very well have been because that name is in some of the original manuscripts. However, what is interesting is to focus on the name Barabbas, because I think there's some very important significance that many times gets overlooked. In fact, if we look at Barabbas as son of the father, if we noticed in Mark, just a chapter or so earlier, in Mark 14:36, Jesus is in the garden and he is praying and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so here you have Jesus, which is also the only begotten son of the Father. Okay? He is also Barabbas, if you will, son of Father. And then you have the criminal, Barabbas, also son of the Father. And that's very interesting as we look at that. The thing about Barabbas is he's not just a common criminal, who would steal or murder people for no apparent reason. In fact, in Matthew 27, it says, and then they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And now it's interesting because in Mark 15, referring to Barabbas, it says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. Okay, so that's important to note. Matthew gives a distinction here of what Barabbas is actually in prison for. He was one of the rebels who committed murder in the insurrection. And so he was part of this gang, this mob, if you will, where riots would break out. And he was guilty of murder for the insurrection. And John also mentions that Barabbas was a robber. John mentions about Barabbas being a robber. Now, what is interesting is if you look up robber in the Greek, It is called Lace Tastes. Lace Tastes. And that name was actually someone who was part of a bandit, or a bandit, or part of a band, or a gang. Or he was part of the revolutionists. And so they were part of this militia, if you will, that was in there trying to take over that area. Josephus, whenever he would write about people who were part of the insurrectionists or revolutionaries, they would use that word lace taste. By Roman standards, of course, they were considered the bad people. They were the terrorists, if you will. And they were always out to overthrow the occupiers. They were out to overthrow the Romans. Now, here's the thing. In Greek, if you look up the word klepto in Greek, or someone who steals, that's a different word than lastes. So klepto is someone who steals something. For example, the disciples accused of stealing Jesus' body, that word there is klepto. And so you did not execute or kill someone for simply stealing. Even though it refers to them as being a thief, you don't execute or kill someone just for stealing. You know, you could end up in jail. You might get your hand chopped off, whatever. But in the case of Lestes, you were an insurrectionist. You were a rebel. And now you were an enemy of the state. And so a federal offense like Lestes, that could get you executed. In fact, the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, we think of a thief as someone that steals something, but that word in Greek is lastes. So they were also part of the insurrection. They weren't just on the cross because, you know, they stole someone or something, whatever. Maybe they stole someone's vehicle or, you know, maybe their camel or whatever. That was much more that they were there being crucified for. And so, realistically, these two thieves, they could have been arrested along with Barabbas at that time. Very, very real that that could have been the case. We don't know for sure. The other thing about these revolutionaries is they were considered fighting for a just cause by the Jews. They were Messiah in one sense to the Jews, that they were fighting to take back their land from the Romans. That's what they were trying to do. Even the disciples were expecting from Jesus a physical deliverance from the oppressors. That's what the disciples were hoping for. In fact, even up to the point of Jesus' ascension into heaven, they were wondering, is this now the time when you will deliver us from the Romans? And so here's the whole point of this is we have this powerful moment in history where everything, the covenant, the promise, all of these things is building up to this apex. And so now you have this moment in history when you have one son of Abba placed beside another son of Abba. And the question goes out to the people. The question for us is, which one will you choose? Which one will you choose today? Which one is truly God's son? The choice between Jesus or Barabbas is not the choice between an innocent man or a murderer. The people are making a statement of who they believe is the one who will save them. And so that is a choice between when Pilate said, which one do you want me to set free, Jesus or Barabbas? And without hesitation, of course, it was Barabbas. He's the one fighting for the Jews. He's part of the insurrectionists. He's fighting for our cause to deliver us from the Romans. So the question is, will they follow? Will you follow someone like Barabbas, a warrior who will fight and kill if need be? One who secures the kingdom through violence and force? Or Jesus, a different kind of savior, who brings a new and a different gospel, who brings peace, who said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus did not come to save this physical kingdom, but came and ushered in a spiritual kingdom. In Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so will we follow Jesus, the one who is God's true son, the one who does not come with sword and violence? Which Jesus are we going to follow? That is the question that we face every day. Every day when we get up, are we going to choose power, might, authority to save us? Will we choose violence to win at all costs? Will we destroy others so that we can rise higher? Or will we choose Jesus? The good news, the kingdom that isn't just for the few, but that is for everybody. Which Jesus will we choose? Will we choose those things that can claim that they can save us? Or will we choose God's true son? And we see here on that night, the people chose Barabbas. However, Pilate has a dilemma. Who is he going to execute? Who is the greater of the two threats before him? Execute one who claims the throne? If we see here, look at the sign that he made that went above Jesus there on the cross. And they put a purple robe on him. They cast lots for his garments. And of course, they killed him. But there's another powerful moment, and that is just before Jesus died. And so you have this whole thing build up. You know, Jesus ends up on the cross. So what did he say? What is something that he said just before he died that is also very powerful? One thing that was very common back then is it was a rabbinical practice, because people knew the scriptures, right? The Jews were very familiar with it. If you wanted to draw someone's attention to a certain part of scripture, all you did was you quoted a certain portion of scripture, and people would be drawn to that portion of scripture. See, we have the luxury. We can say so-and-so chapter, whatever verse, you know, fill in the blanks. They didn't have that back then. They didn't have chapter and verses that you could go to. And so what is interesting, one of Jesus' final moments is what he said, because he quoted scripture. And that was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is actually quoted out of Psalm 22. And if you go to Psalm chapter 22, and I believe that's where he was drawing their attention to. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" But if you go down in that psalm, you can see pretty quickly. For example, in verse 18, it says, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." In verse 7, it says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying..." And then, of course, you have verse 1. And so I think it comes down to this. Psalm 22 is Jesus' final lesson for us of what his whole mission is about on the cross. And I think this is where it gets very powerful here. Because if you look in Psalm 22 and you go down to verse 6 in Psalm, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And what is interesting, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I am a worm and not a man"? If you look at the Hebrew word for worm, the name is rima. I'm sorry. The common Hebrew word for worm is rima, which means a worm or a maggot or something like that. However, in Psalm 22, this worm here is a different Hebrew word, and it's called the tola. Or the toleth. And Strong's dictionary defines this word as the crimson worm. So it's not just any worm or maggot or whatever. It's called the crimson worm. And that was a worm that was fairly popular it was a worm that was in Israel, in that area. We don't have them over here, I don't think. But what is interesting is this worm had within itself a dye. It was a red dye. And people would use that dye to color clothes and things like that. And so what they would do is they would crush the worm and then put it in hot water. And then this dye in this worm would come out and color the water, and they would dye their clothing and things like that. And so what is interesting is, or for example, if you look in Exodus 26, verse 1, the scarlet yarns used in the tabernacle was made from the dye using this worm. It refers to the tola. For example, the material, part of the material that was worn by the priests was dyed from using this worm called the crimson worm. And the colors from that worm was a very dark, like a blackish type red color. But there's a lot of hidden significance in this worm here. When the female crimson worm is ready to lay her eggs, which happens only once in her life, she climbs up a tree or fence and attaches herself to it. And with her body attached to the wood, a hard crimson shell forms. The shell is so hard and so secured to the wood, it can only be removed by tearing apart the body, which would kill the worm. So the female worm lays her eggs under her body, under the protective shell. When the larvae hatch, they remain under the mother's protective shell. So the baby worms can feed on the living body of the mother worm for 3 days. And now what's interesting, after 3 days, the mother worm dies and her body excretes a crimson or scarlet dye that stains the wood to which she is attached and also her baby worms. The baby worms remain crimson colored for their entire lives. And I think that's where the name comes from. That's why they are called the crimson worm. And they are all that color. Here's where it gets very interesting, though. On day 4, the tail of the mother worm pulls up into her head, forming a heart-shaped body that is no longer crimson, but has turned into a snow-white wax that looks like a patch of wool on the tree or fence. And it then begins to flake off and drop to the ground looking like snow. Okay? In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson or tola," so it refers to this crimson worm, "though they be red like tola, they shall be as wool." And so we see the link between these passages here. The worm is crushed. Our scarlet becomes white. The tola is crushed, and our tola is made clean. Because Jesus is crushed, our sin is wiped away. In his dying breath, Jesus tells us about the true Son of the Father, Bar Abba, Jesus of Nazareth, a Savior who frees us not by spilling the blood of others, but a Savior who frees us by shedding his own blood. And so he allowed himself to be crushed so that we can be cleansed. This is what our Savior looks like. And it's how much that God loves you and me. And so all that God asks for is our hearts. At the same time, he surrenders his very life for us through Jesus. And salvation, it's not just for a few people, but it's for everyone. It gives life. He doesn't take life like Barabbas, who took life, but Jesus, our Barabbas, our Son of the Father, he gives life, not just for a moment in history, but for all eternity. And I think that is one thing that Mark is wanting to get here. And this is another powerful moment here, is look at the first person to realize what is happening here. Mark here tells us the first person to realize what's happening here, it wasn't the Jewish bystanders. it wasn't the Jewish leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, the educated ones who should have known, but it was a Roman centurion. He was the one to truly get it. The disciples never truly get it. Religious leaders, but a Roman, a person who belonged to the enemy. And look, he looks at Jesus and he said, truly, this was God's son. He was the first to recognize that truly this man was Barabbas. Not Barabbas, the revolutionary, not that son of the Father. Jesus is the true son of the Father. And I think the point that Mark is trying to drive home here, and something that he's been saying throughout his gospel, which is the promise of salvation. The significance of the tola, the washing away of sins, is not available just to the Jewish people. But Jesus also came for the Gentiles. He didn't just come for his friends, but also his enemies. The gospel is for everyone. This good news that Jesus is bringing is for everyone, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Truly, it is. Sorry, time is here to close. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.